As many of you know, I quite enjoy family history, or genealogy, as it's usually called. And I enjoy going to different county record offices and looking through records and finding out about my ancestors and drawing up the family tree. And one of the reasons why I enjoy it so much is to think about where we've come from and also to try and think what it must have been like to have lived and in a particular place at a particular time. And often you can find out the addresses of some of the places where your ancestors lived, and just occasionally the buildings are still standing, and you can go back and imagine what it must have been like. I must admit, though, sometimes when I'm doing that, and maybe I've looked up somebody on a census and I'm standing outside the house and thinking, well, I wonder what it was like to live in 1936 and in this particular house. And I could just ask some of you, couldn't I? And you would be able to give me the answer. And for me, I have to kind of imagine, and it's not really possible, is it? We can have a stab at it, but to find out what it was really like, You had to be there, didn't you? And the further back you go, the harder it gets. If it's difficult in 1936, then as you keep going back, what about 1836 or 1736 or just a few days ago, found an ancestor who was born in 1636? What must it have been like then? So much has changed in the nation and in people's lives. And really, I mean, I've read the books and I've got some of the information. I've got a rough idea, but I don't really know because so much has changed. And if that's a problem when we go back to 1636 or wherever it might be, then how much more it is a problem when we go back to Genesis chapter 5. So much has changed. And it's really difficult to realize and to think through what it must have been like. And what I want to try and do this evening for you, if I can, is to give you that sense of the great change that there's been over the entire course of Bible history, which Genesis chapter 5, I think, captures perhaps better than almost any other chapter in the whole of the Bible. It helps us to understand how much the world has changed. I don't mean political change. I don't mean scientific change. I mean real, actual, fundamental, complete and utter change. The world is an entirely different place to how it was in the beginning. And Genesis chapter 5 captures this for us and really helps us to understand it. So if I have one task that I want to accomplish amongst you this evening, it's this: for us to understand how much the world has changed and to have some appreciation for that. Now, as we go through Genesis chapter 5, I'm sure some of you at least will have spotted a problem. And if you've ever read the Bible with somebody who's not a Christian, then Genesis chapter 5 can cause some very real difficulties. And there may well be some people here, Christians or perhaps not Christians, for whom Genesis chapter 5 still causes real difficulty. And the difficulty that we're faced with here is the enormous ages that everybody seemed to live. 800, 900 years old, and those of you who are good at Bible trivia and always finish top of the class in Sunday school will be able to tell me that Methuselah was what? 965 years old. That was always worth remembering when you were about 8, but after you got to 11 it would never seemed important again. But it's engraved on many of our minds, isn't it? Methuselah, 960, I said 5, didn't I? 69 years old. So all these ancient men, what do we make of them? How can this be? We know very well that people don't live that long. Well, if we come to Genesis chapter 5 and are astonished by the long lives that people had, it shows to us how different a world in which we live. We're looking at Genesis chapter 5 from the perspective, we're looking back at it. But imagine being Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. And imagine looking forward and seeing a prophecy, a prediction of what might be. They'd be astonished at Genesis chapter 5 as well. But they wouldn't be astonished that people lived so long. They'd be astonished that people died at all. Do you see? The world in which we live is an entirely different world, a very different world to the world which God created. It's a world that is affected by the fall. It's not just that we do sinful things. That's not the only difference in this world. There is a more fundamental change that has happened in this world as God has cursed not just man, but as we read in Genesis chapter 3, God has cursed the earth itself as a consequence of man's sin, and the world has changed. So as we look back at Genesis chapter 5, we think, how could people live so long? But if Adam and Eve were able to look forward to Genesis chapter 5, they would think, why is it that people die at all? Why don't they live forever? Because you remember that before sin came into the world, there was no death. And therefore, it would have been a great shock for them to have known about Genesis chapter 5. The fact that we get so caught up in the fact that people live so long proves just how affected we have been by the fallen world around us. Now, having said all that, I still need to briefly explain why it is, at least try and explain why it is that people did live so long back in Genesis chapter 5. And the answer, I think, is a very simple one. And it's not an answer that's given explicitly in the Bible, so I can't tell you that I'm 100% certain that this is the answer, but I think the Bible hints at it pretty strongly. And the simple answer to it is that Genesis chapter 5 happened before the flood. And the flood was a worldwide flood, and as you all know, and as we'll look at in the chapters ahead, an enormous amount of water came from up there in the sky to land down here on Earth. And it would seem far more water than could reasonably be stored in clouds, as we know today, and in the rain that we see. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we read this, that the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And you also might remember Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, if you didn't know what that was, you think, well, what's this firmament? You perhaps might assume it's the dry land. But actually, verse 7, thus God made the firmament, which divided the waters which were under the firmament, to the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, or in some translations, sky. So we put these two things together from Genesis chapter 1 and from Genesis chapter 2, and it seems, and because it's very difficult to imagine what it would have been like when times were so different, we can't be 100% sure, but it seems that when God created the world initially, that there was a waters, as it were, in the sky that weren't clouds maybe as we know them today that come and go and rain and all the rest of it, but there was something, let's call it, a bit more permanent as a covering around the earth. And we know, don't we, enough about the ozone layers and radiation and the like to know that we need to be protected from the sun's rays in order to be able to live long lives. And it seems that in Genesis chapter 1, there was a much greater protection around the earth in the terms of these waters, which were, as it were, above the heavens, than there was later on. And therefore, that's why in Genesis chapter 2, it doesn't rain, because that's water above the heavens is fixed, it seems. It doesn't rain, and the earth is watered not by rain, but by a mist in these days. And therefore, when the flood came, and there was this enormous amount of water, what it seems happened then is that God brought this this water that was above the heavens, he brought all that down to earth, changing the whole way in which the earth operated, as it were, with that water now being part of all the cycle, the water cycle that we're familiar with from our lessons in school. And it seems to me that it's that protection that was moved moved away from the earth as that water came in the flood that then made man and women live far shorter lives than they had prior to the flood. And actually, if you go through Genesis chapter 6 through to about Genesis chapter sort of 12 or so, you find that over that period of the flood and just afterwards, you find that the ages of man are decreasing. And if you wanted so, maybe, I don't know if Hubert's done this, but it might appeal to the mathematicians in you, you could plot the ages of successive generations on a chart and you'd get a pretty nice line that seems to suggest something like this, curving down, that seems to suggest that that is indeed exactly what's happening. The ages get shorter and shorter in the generations after the flood to something of what we know today. So, for example, at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're down to Terah, who was Abram's father. He lived for 205 years. You can see the charts going down, as it were. So that's very likely to be the reason why people lived such a long time in Genesis chapter 5. It's not something that we can prove for certain, but it is something that I believe stands up to scrutiny and certainly makes sense to me, and I hope it makes sense to you as well. But let's not get bogged down by the age of Methuselah or any of the other people in this chapter, because actually there are much more important issues at stake than they are the fact that these people lived a very long time. And the point of Genesis chapter 5 isn't to say, do you know what? People used to live a really long time. That's not the point of Genesis chapter 5. God's got far more important things to say than that. And I think there are three things here in Genesis chapter 5 that God wants us to know. Three things in particular that God wants us to know. The first thing that I believe God wants us to know from Genesis chapter 5 is this. God wants us to know the awful difference that sin makes. God wants us to know the awful difference that sin makes. You see, I really do believe that Genesis chapter 5 helps us to understand this point perhaps better than any other chapter in the Bible. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, there was a recurring theme in that opening chapter of the Bible, a little phrase that used to get repeated time after time after time. Actually, there were several little phrases that were repeated. But the one in particular that I think is important from Genesis chapter 1 occurs, for example, at the end of verse 10, and it's this, and God saw that it was good. It's there again in verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. And so on through the chapter until you get to the end of the chapter, and as you know, and God saw that it was very good. That's the recurring theme. That's what we're supposed to take home from us, from the Genesis chapter 1. And those of you who help to teach children, maybe at home or in Sunday school or even in a state school, will know that repetition is a really important teaching mechanism. And when we want somebody to understand something and to really make sure it's cemented into their knowledge, we repeat it and we repeat it and we repeat it. And that's what God does for us here in Genesis chapter 1. He really wants us to understand that the world was good. Indeed, it was very good. And he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it in order that we get it. It was very good. But then we have Genesis 3. We have the fall, don't we? And in the course of Genesis chapter 3, we realize and we hear and we understand that Adam and Eve are going to die because of the sin that they've committed in rebelling against God and disobeying God and taking the fruit and eating it. They're going to die. And more than that, the whole world is cursed. The ground itself is cursed, verse 17. And death has extended not merely to Adam and Eve, but death will go also to the animals and to the other parts of the creation as well. And Genesis chapter 3 changes everything. That has been my recurring theme, I guess, over the messages that we've spent in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, the fall, sin changes everything. So you've got a mirror image here, haven't you? Genesis chapter 1, a repeated theme, and God saw that it was good. Genesis chapter 3, disaster strikes, death and sin come into the world. So what's the mirror image of Genesis chapter 1? Well, Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 3, the mirror image would be Genesis chapter 5, wouldn't it? Which is where we are today. So if there was a repeated theme in Genesis chapter 1 and God saw that it was good, what's the repeated theme in Genesis chapter 5? It's very obvious, isn't it? It's very obvious. And he died. And he died. And he died. It's a very sobering thing when you compare those two chapters. And God saw that it was good, chapter 1, and then chapter 5, and then he died. And if you ever really want to get to grips with the difference that sin makes and the difference that Genesis 3 makes, I can give no better illustration than to look at the refrain of chapter 1 and the refrain of chapter 5 and to make that comparison for yourselves. And he died. You see, God wants us to know the awful difference that sin makes. And that is the difference. It takes something that was good, even very good, and changes it into something that is surrounded by and affected by death. And this is something that we need to remember. We desperately need to remember. Too often in our Christian lives, we flirt with sin and we play with sin and we entertain sin in our lives. Yes, sometimes we battle against it. Maybe often we battle against it. But I'm sure each one of us would admit there are times when we don't battle against sin as we ought. And we almost persuade ourselves that sin might even be enjoyable and even worthwhile. Genesis chapter 5 reminds us once again that it is not. Sin is always destructive. Sin is always destructive. It destroyed Adam, it destroyed Cain, it will destroy all of us unless we're rescued from it. God wants us to know the awful difference sin makes. But he explains to us that awful difference sin makes, not just in the comparison of the refrain of Genesis chapter 1 with Genesis chapter 5, but in other ways as well. Because as we've gone through here in Genesis chapter 5, we realize that God is doing something here. Is he's telling us, it says, the family of Adam. Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. That's verse 3. But there's something missing, isn't there? There's something missing from the story. Well, hang on a second here. What about Cain? What about Abel? You see, here we have in the scriptures, it's the firstborn son who is mentioned, and he's the one through whom the inheritance comes most of all. But immediately, they're almost ignored, and we're reminded, therefore, in the way even that this passage is introduced, that actually there is this man Cain, there is this man Abel, and Cain, the first person born into the world, we're reminded of what happened to him. We're reminded that he was the one who killed his brother. And therefore, there's that great picture of death, isn't there? And even in the leaving aside of that story, it reminds us of the emptiness that that can so often bring. You see, God wants us to know the awful difference that sin makes. But there's a second thing that God wants us to know here from Genesis chapter 5, and it's this. God wants us to know that there is hope even in death. God wants us to know that there is hope even in death. And I'm sure as we were reading through Genesis chapter 5, even if you weren't familiar with it already, that you would have noticed that actually there's an exception to this rule, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's a glorious exception. And it's this man Enoch who turns up in verse 21. In verse 21, he lived for 65 years, begot Methuselah. After that, he walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Very similar to what we've read about the other people, with the exception of that little phrase, and walked with God. But then, verse 24, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And he was not, for God took him. And I'm sure many of us think, well, what happened to Methuselah? I mean, what actually went on there? We need to remember that this is an almost unique occurrence in the whole of Scripture. There are only two men in the whole of the Bible who never died. One is Elijah, the other one is Enoch. They're the only two people for whom this ever happened. He didn't die. He was taken. Suddenly he was there. The next moment, it seems, he was not. For God had taken him. He didn't die. Was he taken up in a chariot of flames like Elijah was? Did he rise up through the clouds like Jesus did? What happened to him? We don't know, and we can't really speculate. But this we do know. He was the exception to this rule. And the reason I believe that Enoch is here for us is to tell us a really vitally important part of the story. You see, Enoch has his place in this genealogy. He's the seventh from Adam, Jude reminds us, the seventh generation, that is. And many of you will know in the Bible, the number seven is an important number that often reminds us of something particularly important that's going on. He's a seventh from Adam down Seth's line. And all the people who are mentioned here in chapter 5 are from Seth's line. But there was another line, of course, that came from Adam as well, wasn't there? And that was the line of Cain. And we read a little bit about the line of Cain last time round in Genesis chapter 4. Do you know who the seventh from Adam down Cain's line is? Cain's line is? Well, it's Lamech, if you do the maths. Verse 19 of chapter 4, he was the one who took for himself two wives. He was the one, verse 23, who boasted to his two wives that he's killed a man for wounding me, a young man for hurting me. He's a father of death. He's a father of destruction. And we're supposed to see through these two lines, as it were, the consequences again of sin. That as we contrast, on the one hand, Lamech, this man who lived by the sword. We all know what happens to people who live by the sword, don't we? They die by the sword. Contrast between this man who lived by the sword, this man who was a man. We're to contrast him with the one who came through Seth's line, which is Enoch, who walked with God and who was not, for God took him. So we have this glorious contrast, not just between Enoch and the rest of Seth's line, but particularly between Enoch and Cain's line, those in Cain's line. And why is this here for us? Why does God take Enoch? Well, on the one hand, we could answer the question and say, well, Enoch walked with God. Well, that's true. And that is the reason that we're given here, isn't it, that Enoch was taken. But there were other men who walked with God in the Scripture. Noah, just on the next page, walked with God. And yet God didn't take him. Many of the prophets are described as walking with God. But with the exception of Elijah, God didn't take them. It's certainly not the only reason. There are people who have walked with God who have been left. So why Enoch? Why was he taken? And I think the only answer to that question is that God wanted very, very early on in the history of the world for us to know that there is hope even in death. He wanted us to know that. He wanted us to know it. And the reason that he wanted us to know it was because he wanted us to understand that despite the curse that he'd given to the world, that still there was grace in the eyes of God. You see, as we go through and as we look at Cain here, as we look at Enoch here, rather, and see what God says about him, we realize that this amazing thing happened, that he was taken, that he didn't die, and that he went to be with his father. Now, what happened to him? Well, there are some people who would say that the Old Testament doesn't speak about resurrection or life after death. But it does, here in chapter 5. That's exactly what it's saying when we read Enoch. You see, if Enoch didn't die, and yet was not, then what happened to him? Well, the only answer to that question is, well, he must be alive somewhere not on earth. He must be still with God and not dead. And therefore, other people who would have been around Enoch at the time would have realized, maybe not in the full detail that we can understand now, but they would have realized, yes, there is hope. Even amongst this entire chapter of death, there is hope. There is hope that there is a life to come. There is hope that there is something beyond death. There is hope in a God who can rescue us from death. That's the great message that God wants to know. And he tells us this really early on in the Bible, right in Genesis chapter 5, so that we will be able to have hope, and real hope. Now, as I'm saying this, maybe a problem is coming in your mind, and maybe you're asking, well, it's all very well for you to talk about this hope, because Enoch has not died, that gives us hope. But hang on a minute, you said that only Enoch and Elijah this had ever happened to. I mean, that's not a pretty good success rate, is it? I mean, if my hope is that what happened to Enoch will happen to me, then I've got better chances, frankly, of winning the double rollover in the lottery than I have this happening to me. How can this give us hope? Well, it gives us hope because it helps us understand the principle. It's the Lord is not saying here that all of us will be dealt with in the same way as Enoch. But the fact that Enoch was taken and yet didn't die helps us to understand that there is hope even in death. And it helps us to understand that somehow, maybe, that is something that we can share in. So why was it that Enoch was taken? What marked him out? Well, certainly the grace of God. As we've said, there are other men who walked with God but were not taken. But this phrase, walked with God, comes up in verse 22 and again in verse 24. And that's the phrase, really, that helps us to understand one of the reasons why Enoch was taken. And that's something that's picked up for us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 as we help us to understand what does it mean to walk with God. And this really then is the third thing that God wants us to know. He wants us to know the awful difference that sin makes. He wants us to know that there is hope even in death. But thirdly, he wants us to know that he can be found. God wants us to know that he can be found. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, and you get an explanation now of what happened with Enoch. By faith, we're told, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. That's a quote from Genesis. For before he was taken away, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And if you read the book of Jude, you'll realize that one of the things that Enoch was doing, that he was preaching against the unrighteousness that was all around him in the world. And that's something that was a key theme of his preaching, this idea that he was preaching against the unrighteousness that was all around him. And he had this testimony, this witness, that he had pleased God. Well, how did he please God? Verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, this is what God wanted us to know through Enoch. Not only that there is hope even in death, not only that, but he wanted us to understand how we too can have that hope. He wanted us to understand what it was about Enoch. What marked him out as different? Well, it was this, that he had faith in God, and through that faith, God was pleased. What was his faith? There were two things that Enoch was called to believe and that Enoch did believe. Two things according to Hebrews 11 verse 6. The first, that God is, and the second, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here as we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. On the one hand, there may be might be those amongst us this evening who will think, well, hang on a minute, if you want to know what faith is, then I can tell you all about faith, and I can tell you all about the Lord Jesus, and I can tell you about the cross and his perfect life and his shed blood, and that's what faith is, and that's what we need to believe in order to please God, in order to be able to know that we have hope in life after death. We need to know all that about Jesus Christ. Well, to a certain extent, that's true. But of course, as we're looking back at Hebrews chapter 11, that's taken us back right back to Genesis chapter 5, when although God the Father had this perfect plan of how Jesus was going to come and save the world, he hadn't told everybody the detail of that plan yet. And therefore, Enoch, he had faith in far less evidence than we had. And his evidence was very small. His evidence really was that he was a God, and he was a God to be trusted, and he was a God who rewards those who diligently seek him. And to be perfectly frank, Enoch didn't know any more than that. That's all he had to go on. This tiny little piece of information, vitally important information, but a tiny little thing. But that's what he clung to. That's what he held on to. He held on to this firm belief that he had that God is real and that God rewards those who diligently seek him. So how do you think Enoch spent his life? He had a life of faith. How did he spend his life? Well, he diligently sought after God, didn't he? That's what he spent his life doing. He sought after God. And that's why God took him. That's why God rescued him from death. Because Enoch, more than anything else in all the world, more than his children, more than his wife, more than his possessions, more than his personal happiness, more than anything else in all the world, Enoch wanted to seek after God. That's what marked him out. And you see, it's that, too, in our day and our generation that marks out those who will live beyond death. Yes, the means by which we get there will be different from Enoch's. Our means by which we get there will be unseen, as it were. Enoch's was for everybody to see because God wanted to use him to show us that we also could have hope. But for us, if we're to die, when we die, we can have hope in heaven and being with God forever, if this is true of us, that we, more than anything else in all the world, have sought after God. You see, the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that those who seek him will find him. And that's the testimony that Enoch had. I sought after God, I knocked, and what can I say? He rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, there is an important adjective here, isn't there, or adverb, those who diligently seek him. One of the great tragedies, I don't think that's too strong a word, one of the great tragedies and certainly one of the great frustrations of being in ministry is that sometimes you'll have people come to you and they'll seem to be seeking God and they'll sit with you. They'll ask you many questions. You'll open the Bible with them. You'll pray with them. You'll point them to the scriptures. Maybe we'll go through a Christianity Explored course together. And maybe conversations will go on for days and weeks, months, sometimes even years. And sometimes as we do that and as we pray, we see as time goes on, people gaining more and more and more understanding till suddenly it all clicks, as it were, and they cling in faith to Jesus Christ and are saved from sin and death and have hope in him. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And sometimes you see people coming along and show an interest and start to ask questions, and it seems to seek God. But then something comes up. Maybe they start to realize the cost of living as a Christian, that being a Christian will mean that they'll have to give up certain things that at the moment they think that they enjoy. Maybe they'll realize the commitment that it is. Maybe they'll realize that it means that no longer will they be in charge of their own lives, but God will reign over them, and they simply aren't prepared for that. And for whatever the reason may be, the interest wanes. And they've sought God, but they haven't found him. They haven't found him. It's a real tragedy, and it happens more often than I would wish. But that wasn't Enoch's experience. Why? Because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we read elsewhere in Scripture, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. You see, the problem that many of us have is that we don't seek God with all of our heart. We want God to reign over part of our lives. We want God to deal with the problems in our lives, but we still want to hang on to a good chunk of our lives. We're not willing for God to rule over our health, or we're not willing for God to rule over our family, or we're not willing for God to rule over our pleasures. We'll give him certain things. We'll certainly come to church on a Sunday. We're happy to read our Bible and to pray. We'll enjoy singing the hymns and those other things, but I won't have God rule over me. We'll seek him, but we won't seek him diligently. And the tragedy is that if we approach God with that attitude, then we'll never find him. And we'll find that God, as it were, will approach him, but we'll never really get near him. And he'll never come to us because he knows our hearts, and he knows that really, deep down, we don't want him as perhaps we say we do. So Enoch here is a great example for us. We have to believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. God rewards those who diligently seek him. I wonder if you really believe that tonight. Do you really believe that tonight? That God rewards those who diligently seek him. I fear that there are maybe some here this evening who believe that God rewards anyone who seeks him, even if they do it half-heartedly. But that's not what the scripture teaches, and it's not what God promises. God doesn't promise to reward those who seek him half-heartedly. No, if we're to have faith in God, if we're to have hope, even in death, we need to believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. If you're somebody here this evening who's been seeking after God, maybe for a very long time, but you've never really found him, you've never really had that experience of knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you have peace with God. You've never really known what it is to lay hands, to lay hold of Jesus Christ and to know him as your own. I'm not necessarily talking about having a mystical experience, but I am talking about knowing the reality of a changed life and a changed relationship with God. There may be people here this evening who have sought after God half-heartedly, maybe all their lives, and you still believe that God rewards those who half-heartedly seek him. Can I urge you to re-examine the scriptures? Can I urge you to re-examine your hearts? Can I urge you to see again that God rewards those who diligently seek him? And God is not going to respond to somebody who doesn't really want even to come to him. You see, we need to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The second thing we're told here in chapter 11 and verse 6 of Hebrews, that he who comes to God must believe that he is. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Well, it's very simple, isn't it? It's very simple. We need to believe that he is. Now, that's a different thing from saying that we need to believe that God exists. Because there are many people who believe that God exists, but who do not belong to him. Even the demons believe that God exists. No, we're to believe that he is. That he is. I'm sure some of you have either caused frustration or experienced the frustration of a small child asking a question, why is this? And you give an answer to the small child, and, why is that then? And you give an answer to that, why that? And especially it seems about sort of 2 or 3 years old, they have these questions, why? And it's insatiable, isn't it? They just want to know why. And you get to the end, and unless you were to give them a PhD in physics or something, you just can't answer anymore. You can't go any further. So you say with as much authority as you can muster, it just is. That's why. Maybe some of you have said that to children or grandchildren. It just is. And you see, that's something of God, that there is a mystery there beyond which we cannot really investigate. He just is. And he says that with all the authority in the world, that he just is. And you see, as people who are seeking after God, We need to use our scriptures in order that we might know him. We need to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who helps us to see him as he is. But there is a mystery with God. And if we keep asking that question, but why, but why, but why, but why, we can become that annoying 2- and 3-year-old as well. And we need to understand that there comes a moment where we simply have to trust and say, God is. God is. Again, sadly, I've experienced some people who have come and it seems that they're seeking after God. They've got questions after questions after questions, and we do our best to answer, and we point to the scriptures, and sometimes people are satisfied by the answers and it helps them in their faith. But other times you can see that the answers are just generating more questions and more questions, and you believe it will never end, because you know really in your heart of hearts that the person asking the questions is just asking questions. And they're not willing to accept that he is. He is. Well, again, what of you? Do you really have faith in God? Do you really believe that he is? In that mysterious, intangible, awesome, majestic way, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of heavens and earth, judge of the living and the dead, immortal, invisible, God the Spirit. Do you believe that he is? Do you believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Enoch did. And because Enoch believed that, then he had hope even in death. Now, as we said just a moment ago, Enoch had barely little to hang on to in his faith. He knew very little of the revelation of God. And yet today, from our perspective, living in the time in which we do, we know so much more. God has progressively revealed more and more of himself throughout the whole of the Bible. And then ultimately, God changed history by sending the Lord Jesus Christ down into planet Earth so that we could not just read about God, and not just hear other people tell us about God, but we could see, as it were, in our mind's eye, by our spirit, we could see God in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ walked this earth, doing everything that was good, fulfilling the whole of the law, and then dying in the place of sinners like you and me, he hung there on the cross, taking our sin and our guilt and our shame, being laid in the tomb, and then gloriously raising on the third day and coming and appearing to countless numbers of people to show them that he was risen, that he had conquered death and sin, and demonstrating with power that he was the Son of God, and then ascending back into heaven where even now he reigns, and sending in his place the Holy Spirit, who witnesses to us and teaches us and leads us in the truth and convicts us of sin. How much more have we got to cling to? Because we know now not just what God was going to do, but we know what God has done. And we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we can praise God and see, so that's how you did it, God. That's how you gave us hope even in death. That's how you were able to reverse the curse, because you reversed it in Jesus. Enoch never knew that. He knows it now, but he didn't know it then. He couldn't work it out. It was too glorious to be able to work out by his own means, but he trusted somehow that God would do something. But today I'm not calling you to believe that God will do something. I'm pointing to you what Jesus Christ has done. I'm pointing you to the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who died on the cross in place of sinners, in order that we might have hope, even in death, in order that we might live forever, even though we die. I wonder, do you believe it? Do you have faith in him? Do you believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Shall we pray? Father, we do pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts, that we might know whether we have found you or whether we are still seeking. And Father God, we pray that if there are any amongst us here this evening who
who are half-heartedly seeking you. We pray, Father God, that you would give them the strength and the grace that they need in order to diligently seek you. And Father, we claim the promise that you have given to us, that those who seek you with all their heart will indeed find you. We thank you, Father, that you call us and draw us to yourself. We thank you that you do not leave us alone to wander about the earth without knowing who you are or how to get to you. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the means by which all of us come. And Father God, we pray that none would turn down Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.